Well, tonight we're continuing with this incredible story of the book of Esther. It's a true story. And we have been introduced to some of the main characters. We've been introduced to Xerxes, this terrifying pagan king who sees himself as some kind of god, crushing everyone in his path. Yet his every decision is made at the suggestion of someone else. We've met Esther, this Jewish exile who's lost both parents, sadly, and has been taken in by her cousin Mordecai, only to be taken by force into the harem of Xerxes. Amazingly, she's gained his favour, though, and she is crowned queen. We've met Mordecai too, haven't we? And he cares deeply for Esther, checking on her and protecting her as much as he can. He's a good man. He foiled an assassination attempt on King Xerxes, but he wasn't rewarded for it. You remember that? And then last time we met Haman. He is a satanic man. He's been promoted to be the prime minister, and the king made a law that everyone had to bow down to him. And so Haman responded. And so Haman responded to Mordecai's refusal by issuing a kingdom-wide death warrant for all of the Jews. Eye for an eye and all that. I love Matthew Henry's comment at this point. He says, well, we left God's Isaac bound upon the altar and ready to be sacrificed, and the enemies triumphing in the prospect of it. But things here begin to work towards deliverance. There's a turning point coming. So what's going on in this chapter? Esther 4. If you're taking notes, firstly, it's about Esther's plea to the king. Esther's plea to the king. Let's just walk through it together. So Mordecai hears about Haman's wicked plot. He responds immediately, doesn't he, by showing grief, seeking the Lord, and also making Esther aware of it. Notice he doesn't repent, though. He doesn't regret refusing to bow. I explained last time the reasons I think that he was right. It's because of who Haman represents. Well, all the Jews, everywhere, they fast, weep, and mourn in response to this death sentence, as well as Mordecai. And I just want to pause there, because last time I pointed out that instead of making direct comments, the prophet who wrote Esther gives us lots of subtle hints to shape how we should understand what's going on. Those who know the scriptures well will hear these hints and be given a clearer picture of the story. Hopefully you remember last time we saw that Haman was being described, is described as a descendant of Agag. And that's really important because Agag was a descendant of Amalek, which means that Haman is being framed as the very symbol of the enemy, the serpent. I also said that the big story of the whole of the book of Esther is the ancient battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which God announced in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's the story of salvation history, from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to quickly show you some more hints to help build our confidence that this is the big picture that we need to see. Haman comes from Agag, who comes from Amalek. But do you know Amalek also comes from Esau? Haman is connected to Esau. So I want you to see very briefly that the prophet who wrote Esther is deliberately reminding us here of Esau's conflict with Jacob. And that strengthens our understanding of why Mordecai didn't bow. In chapter 3, verse 6, I skimmed over it, but Haman despised. It's translated as scorned in the NIV, but it's the word despised to lay his hands on Mordecai and plotted to kill the Jews, just like Esau despised his birthright. Same word. Haman then waits patiently for the opportunity, for the opportune moment to kill Mordecai, just like Esau waits patiently for Isaac to die so he can kill Jacob. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, after the discovery of Haman's plot, there's crying out loud with a bitter cry, just like Esau's response to discovering Jacob's deception and getting Isaac to bless him. Do you remember that Isaac blessed Jacob with a prophetic blessing? He said this, "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you." God's blessing is that Esau is to bow to Jacob, not the other way around. So Mordecai, a descendant of Jacob, should not bow to Haman, a descendant of Esau. Do you see that? Well, the central theme of Esther is the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Haman represents the serpent. Esther and Mordecai together represent the Savior, who God promised to crush the serpent's head. Don't worry if you didn't grasp all of that. It will become clear. Let's come back to chapter 4 with this just in the back of our minds, though. In verse 4, Esther finds out Mordecai is by the king's gate dressed in sackcloth, and she is terrified for him. She sends a change of clothes for him. You're not allowed to enter with sackcloth on, so you definitely do not walk right up to the line. Remember, this king executes people he thinks are even approaching rebellion. Well, Esther hasn't got a clue about this death warrant that Haman has sent out, so she's clearly very isolated from the outside world, isn't she? And when Mordecai sends a message back to her in verse 7, telling her that the Jews are facing annihilation, and about the money that Haman had promised to buy them for, this is a huge shock to her. By the way, Xerxes may have seemed to refuse the silver earlier, but the Hebrew actually says this, "The silver given to you." So he could have meant the silver from looting the Jews will be given to you. And that would explain why the amount of silver Haman promised is made public news, not private. Anyway, in verse 8, Mordecai really drives the point home to Esther that none of the Jews have access to the king to appeal this death sentence. But she does. And so, as a Jew herself, it's her duty to plead with Xerxes for them. Esther replies in verse 11, that's a huge risk to her life. There's a law that if someone approaches Xerxes uninvited, they can be killed on the spot unless he holds out a special scepter to you. Xerxes doesn't get bothered by many people. If you approach his throne, you might lose your head. Well, archaeologists have actually found ancient depictions of what's believed to be Xerxes on his throne. And he is holding a long gold scepter. He's flanked by men waiting with axes to kill on command. That is terrifying, isn't it? We all face moments in our lives when we know we've got to make a tough decision to obey the Lord in some way. Stand up for the truth or walk away from something. And we know if we do the right thing, it is going to cost us a lot. Esther is in one of these moments, isn't she? It's truly terrifying for her. Be encouraged, friends. God knows we're not machines. He knows we get scared. When we do, we need to trust him and do the right thing. You know, this part of Esther's story is actually an echo of the Garden of Eden. Remember, after Adam and Eve's rebellion, God banished them and he stationed fierce angels with flaming swords at the entrance to keep humans away from his presence. You remember that? Well, later on, God's holy temple is built and he made himself present in the inner chamber, a bit like the inner court of Xerxes' palace in verse 11. And there was a huge curtain erected to divide this most holy place from the outside area. And it had pictures of fierce angels on it, reminding people to keep out of God's presence. And God had said, anyone who enters without permission will die. A bit like approaching Xerxes. But at the right time, the high priest could come in and intercede for God's people on one day, the Day of Atonement. Well, Esther tells Mordecai, this is not the right time. Xerxes hasn't wanted to see her for a whole month. This is not the opportune time. It doesn't give a very promising message, does it? But Mordecai finally does, doesn't he? He finally convinces Esther to go to Xerxes as a representative of the Jews anyway. And this is how he does it. He tells her, "Who knows? You might have been made queen for such a time as this." These are famous words, aren't they? He doesn't mention God, but it's very clear what he's implying, isn't it? By this point, we've seen so many coincidences in Esther's life. Vashti just so happened to refuse to come to Xerxes. His advisors just so happened to suggest a kingdom-wide search for a new king, a queen, sorry. Esther just so happened to be taken by the king's men, to be favoured and given great advice, and to be the most attractive one to Xerxes. What if all these things had happened deliberately so that Esther would be in the prime position to influence Xerxes to save the Jews? What if that was happening? And there's a question for us here too, isn't there? What if you have come to your position for such a time as this, friend? I said before, so many things in our lives, they're way out of our control, aren't they? Where and when we were born, none of us controlled that. Who knows if God has led you to that park bench or to that office or toddler group or coffee shop so that you would meet a specific person who's ready to hear about Jesus? Who knows if God gave you your difficult child because you are the ones who have the right amount of patience and care to lead and love them well? Who knows if God took away a certain freedom so that he could achieve something incredibly of incredible eternal significance through you? And we don't know the answer to any of these questions, and we should never assume that we do. But what we do know, like Mordecai, is that nothing is random in this world. God is always at work, even when we can't see or understand, and he's always working to bring about the salvation of his people. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Well, the chapter ends with Esther agreeing to approach the throne of Xerxes in his inner chamber once they've fasted for 3 days and nights. And after that, she will lay down her life to plead for theirs. And we'll find out what happens next time. As we think about Esther's plea to Xerxes, we need to see that there is actually a far greater plea going on, isn't there? There is the Jews' plea to the real king. So secondly, the Jews' plea to the real king. I wonder if you noticed, but what is really happening in this chapter is that Mordecai, along with all the Jews and Esther, they are approaching the throne of the true king, God Almighty, to plead with him. The fasting at the beginning and end of the chapter implies praying. And the exact phrase, fasting, weeping, and wailing at the end of verse 3 there, that's a huge clue to us, it should be. It's only found in one other place in the Bible, Joel chapter 2. And since the surrounding context shares lots of common themes, it's very likely that we are being pointed there by the prophet who wrote Esther. Just listen to what God says in Joel 2. "Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning." That's the exact phrase. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relenting of catastrophe." Who knows? He might turn and relent. Then the Lord will have compassion for his people. This subtle echo helps us to recognize God's hidden providence here. Esther 4 is a picture of the day of the Lord, judgment, which is coming. If his people turn to him in humble prayer, he will have compassion and relent. See, God is the real king. Nothing happens without his say-so. Jesus said not even a single sparrow falls to the ground outside his rule. And when our first response to trouble in the Christian life is to pray, It shows we know who's really in control, doesn't it? This is especially true when we pray together. That's why Daniel asked his friends to pray together with him, pleading for the Lord's mercy. And that's why both the Jews in verse 3 and Esther in verse 16, they come before the real king to plead with him first. Friends, you know, our prayer life shows who we believe is in control. If we pray little, it shows we believe we are sovereign. Praying doesn't guarantee that God is going to do what we ask for, though. Things might not turn out the way that we thought, even if we pray. Remember, Paul prayed for the thorn in his side to be removed, and God said, no. Prayer isn't pushing our desires on God, but it's receiving his desires for us, surrendering to his plans. Do you believe that God is sovereign, friends? We can go really dangerously wrong here, though, as well, because if all that we do is pray, we fail in our duty. In the 18th century, the missionary William Carey, he was rebuked quite strongly, actually, by a Christian with these words. Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. That's outrageous, isn't it? That is outrageous. We say similar things, though, don't we? I've prayed. I've left it with God. If he wants to do something, he will. Friends, we shouldn't misunderstand how God's providence works. Yes, we must pray in the face of trouble, but then we must also act. God's providence works through people. That's what the book of Esther is showing us. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty, they work together. So if we want to know, if we know there's a situation where we need to act, that it's the right thing to do to act, but we must first pray. And then, with the wisdom that God gives, we must act. The apostles knew this too, didn't they? When they were persecuted, they prayed first with boldness. And then they went out and continued preaching, trusting God's sovereign hand, knowing that it also too could be very costly for them. Proverbs 24:11 says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. But if those being led away to physical death need our outstretched arms, how much more do those being led away to spiritual death need us to reach out with the saving message of the gospel? This should be a cause of immense sadness and distress and mourning for us, friends. We can so easily forget this reality, can't we? Our hearts can so easily grow cold to the countless people all around us who are being led away to death right now. Let's pray to have more courage to do the right thing. We need to pray for the lost. We need to lament their condition. But we mustn't stop there. We need to do something. Why not list out specific non-Christians that you know? Pray regularly for them, friends. And then look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. And you know, like Esther was legitimately scared of having her head chopped off, sharing our faith can be scary at times. If you do take a risk with that certain person, it might well be very costly. But remember, still got your head. Maybe you're aware of a situation where you need to speak up about something, to do the right thing, but you're worried you might lose your job, or your partner, or your friend. Still got your head. Mordecai tells Esther in verse 14 that God will bring salvation for his elect people. He's promised that. But if we pass the opportunity by to be used by God, he will just use someone else instead. And our willful disobedience might even reveal that we are actually part of the perishing family. Remember, though, all of God's people walk the path of the cross and they will persevere till the end by the power of his Spirit. We mustn't be gripped with fear. God is with us and he is working through us. He is sovereign. We must speak. The two are held tightly together. Mordecai doesn't know how God will save his people. He doesn't. But he knows that God will. So he pleads with the real king, and then he urges action. We've seen Esther's plea to the king. We've seen the Jews plea to the real king. And then finally, the real king's plea. The real king's plea. Do you know that the whole human race is in a very similar position to that of these Jews in Esther? That God is the king of the universe. He created the world around us, and he's given his good law to every human, unlike the wicked law of Haman. The king's law is this: we must obey his commands perfectly. If we do, we will live. If we don't, we will die. Friends, God's law of right and wrong is written on all of our hearts, our conscience. We know what we ought to do, but we all fall far short. And so we're sentenced to death, just like the Jews in Esther's story. And like them, we are powerless to do anything about it. In fact, as we were hearing this morning, we're actually in far greater danger than these Jews, because the death sentence pronounced on sinners is eternal, conscious torment in hell. The day of the Lord is coming for all those who will be judged, and it is terrifying. We need to recognize, like these Jews, that God holds out the promise of Joel 2 to us. God is a gracious God. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. If we turn to him in true repentance, he will relent. He will have compassion on us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but we must turn to him for forgiveness, knowing that he is our only hope. Have you done that, friend? Have you done that? God's precious Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth, born as a baby. He lived the perfect life we could never live. And he saw his people in the deep grip of sin and death, bound by the enemy. And he approached the true king of the universe to plead for our lives with his blood. He willingly laid down his life for us so that we might be saved. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For such a time as this, he died, friends." It was the death we should have died. And if we repent of our sins and believe in him, we will be saved and forgiven forever. Friend, no matter what you've done, no sin is too big. Jesus' perfect sacrifice is enough. And friends, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that his people are reconciled with God and given eternal life with him. God's great plan of salvation for human beings is at the center of the Bible's message. And so it's no surprise, is it, that really what's happening in Esther chapter 4 is a foreshadow of the infinitely greater plea of the infinitely greater royalty, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, like Esther in the palace, Jesus in the garden wrestled with immense inner turmoil at the prospect of laying down his life, facing capital punishment. And like Esther, Christ submitted to the will of his Father, willingly approaching death on behalf of his people, saying, "Not if I perish, but when I perish." Like Esther, Christ felt his weakness and vulnerability. He asked his friends to pray for him on his behalf before he approached the judgment seat of the king. Like Esther, Christ was uniquely positioned. He's a human being, fully identifying with his people. But he's also fully God, with special royal access to the throne of heaven. Like Esther, Christ saw the plight of his people headed towards certain destruction, and he stepped forward as the one possible mediator on our behalf. Esther was willing to approach the throne of the king, but Christ got off his throne as king, and he came down to earth, taking off his crown of glory and putting on the crown of thorns instead. Esther was willing to die for her people. Christ actually died. He saved every one of his people from the irrevocable edict of death. Isn't he glorious? Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Do you know him, friend? Do you know him? Come to him and be saved. If you have, and you're one of his repentant and believing people, he's your Savior. He's your mediator. He intercedes for you before the throne of God as your very representative. That is incredible. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. In God's great providence, he has brought us to be where and when we are for such a time as this. We live amongst vast numbers of people who are all right now living under the death sentence of sin. We were once under that sentence, but in his great love, he saved us, and he has commissioned us in our unique situations to show and share the amazing message about the one mediator, Jesus Christ. We've seen Esther's plea to the king. We realize that God is at work all the time in our lives. We don't know how, but we know he is. He's placed us when and where we are, and he's guided our lives to where they are right now for a reason. So when we have moments in our lives where we recognize the need to do or say something that's a bit frightening, we must go, trusting God's providence. We've seen the Jews plead to the real king. When we face trouble, our first response needs to be prayer, to come to the real king, to plead with him for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a spiritual war going on, and we engage by praying and then acting, knowing that our God is sovereign over all things. And we've seen the real king's plea. All of this is part of God's great plan of salvation with Jesus Christ at the very center. He saw his people under the death penalty they rightly deserved. And in his incredible compassion and grace, he willingly set his face to the cross for our salvation. If we've been joined to Christ through faith, then we are also his ambassadors, as though he were making his appeal through us by the power of his Spirit in us.